Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. And that can be found on page 986 of your church Bible. That's Matthew 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here."
This reading is Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. You'll find it on page 936 in the church Bibles. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish."
Thanks very much, Jess, for reading. Once again, we end on a cliffhanger. Jess was very eager to read verse 10, but I said, no, we must come back next week for verse 10. Welcome to part 3 of our series in the book of Jonah. We've called the series The Reluctant Evangelist, because Jonah is reluctant. He doesn't want to go to the city of Nineveh to preach the gospel, but God is very eager that he should go. And actually, the theme of the whole book and the melodic line that plays through each chapter is God's encouragement that we should share his priority, that all of the ends of the earth should hear the gospel. God wants it, Jonah doesn't want it, and the hope is as we read through the chapters, we will be convicted as Christians, and we'll come to see that we ought to share God's desire that the gospel go to the ends of the earth. Well, one of the best encouragements in evangelism, I find anyway, is to go on mission. And that experience of a little bit of time devoted to spreading the good news about Jesus. And I come back from it really refreshed and in my own life with my neighbours, my friends, more determined to share the gospel with them. And I'd really encourage you, if you have the opportunity to be involved in some kind of week of outreach or dedicated time doing that, it can be a great help to you for the rest of the year. So, for example, many of us are going on summer camps, spending a week of our summer holiday to reach out to teenagers with the good news of Jesus. Next year in the city here, They're planning a city mission, a mission to the business district. It'd be great for many of us to be involved. There'll be other opportunities, university missions, dedicated outreach around where you live, etc., etc. Well, here in this chapter, we get to join Jonah in mission and see how his mission to Nineveh goes. And I think the author's hope is that we'll be encouraged by his experience of mission and we'll want to do mission ourselves. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it the message I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. If you've been with us since the beginning of the series, you'll know that, well, actually, we could have started the book here if not for Jonah's unwillingness and stubbornness. And so it's a circuitous route via a ship to Tarshish and a storm and being thrown in the sea and being swallowed and being vomited up again on dry land. And finally, we get to Nineveh for our mission. And Nineveh is an ambitious mission. Maybe you feel that if you're going on summer camp to a bunch of spotty teenagers, but I suggest that Nineveh is a tougher nut to crack even than that. Nineveh, that great city, says God. That's God's description of them, a huge and important city. Now, historically, this isn't Nineveh at the height of its political powers. In a couple of generations' time, a king by the name of Tiglath-Pileser III, they have great names, the Assyrian kings, will march against the people of God. And in the end, they will carry Israel off into exile. They will be a huge superpower. A couple of generations previously, under the king Shalmaneser III, again a great name, they were beginning to grow in political influence and wealth. At the particular time that Jonah speaks to them, they've fallen on slightly hard times. So it's not a great city as in the great superpower, but nonetheless it is a very significant place. And it is going to grow again, as I say, in a couple of generations. It will be Assyria, the king of Nineveh, that will wipe Israel off the map. But the key thing here is to notice that in God's estimation, it is a great city. It's a pagan city. They know nothing of the God of Israel, the God of heaven, the creator of the ends of the earth. It's a wicked city, we're told in the beginning of the book, chapter 1, verse 2. Their evil has come up before me. If you go down to the British Museum, you can find a whole room dedicated to the Assyrian Empire. And again, some of it is slightly later than the book of Jonah. But you'll see that it wasn't by accident that they came to dominate the whole province through their military conquests. They were quite brutal and very successful. And Jonah tells us they were morally unscrupulous. The great city, the evil city. And the pagan city, not a city used to going to church, and not a city that's ever been to church. I mean, there wasn't church then, but not a city that's ever been in any kind of encounter with the message of the good news of Jesus, of the God who has mercy. An ambitious mission field. But God is determined that the city of Nineveh should hear his message, and so he goes to considerable lengths to get Jonah there. And finally, Jonah turns up. Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. That doesn't mean literally in a sort of linear march. It would take you 3 days to cross it. The archaeologists tell us it's smaller than that. But you might say it's a 3 day journey city. In ancient diplomacy, you spent the first day to arrive and be received. The second day, you would deliver your message. And the third day, there'd be all the niceties as you're packed on your way. But even as Jonah is beginning on his diplomacy visit, verse 4, going just 1 day on his visit, he announces his message. And it is an alarming message, told in the original Hebrew with tantalizing brevity, just 5 words. "Yet 40 days, Nineveh falls." An alarming message, but I want to suggest today, and I've put on the handout, it is a message of good news. You might say it's a message of the gospel. It's It's the message of the Lord Jesus, although, of course, Jesus has yet to come. It is a message of good news, and I wonder if you can see why, just by looking at the message in verse 4. Look at it again. Yet 40 days, Nineveh falls. God is going to destroy this city. It's going to be razed to the ground. Maybe there'll be fire from heaven, as in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. The whole place will be rubble, and it's only a month away. The clock's ticking. This is day one. Tomorrow's day two. 3 weeks' time is the last week you've got, and then the city's destroyed. Why is that good news, that message? And the answer is, it's good news because it's a message about judgment. It's not the judgment. See, bad news would be if God suddenly, without warning, as he would be just and right to do, were to destroy the wicked city of Nineveh. That would be bad news. Suddenly, one day you wake up and you see the fire beginning to fall from the sky, and God destroys you. But in God's kindness, before he sends the judgment, he sends an evangelist with a message. And then between the message and the judgment, there is a delay, 40 days. And that is very kind of God. He gives due warning about the judgment to come. Now, that is good news. And bad news, there'll be a judgment. Good news, there's a delay. And there's a warning. And of course, implicit within the warning is God's desire that you do something about it. Some theologians have suggested that God changes his mind and he goes, oh, Nineveh wasn't as bad as I thought, and they're willing to listen, and so I won't go through with it. But surely inherent within the warning is that the desire that the hearers should be warned. God wants them to do something before the judgment comes. And we'll see in a moment that this is actually quite typical of the way that God's good news is announced in the Bible. Judgment's coming, but because of God's love and compassion, he's delayed it and he's announced it. And so you've got time to do something about it. Now, the message of God's judgment is very unpopular in our society, partly because in our defiance against God, we want to live exactly the way that we choose. And often we rail against God and say, what right has God got to judge me? You remember the outburst by Stephen Fry that was such an explosion on social media. How dare God, he said, judge me? And we associate with judgment the idea of tyranny, of God being somehow evil. But actually, I want to suggest that a warning of disaster is a very kind thing. I remember when I was at university, there was a bit of an uproar in the student newspaper, which, you know, wasn't a particularly significant publication, though they thought so. But there was a big controversy about it, about the Christian Union Mission Week, because God's judgment had been spoken of. And this article was railing against it, saying, you know, it's so 19th century, this message of fire and brimstone, and how could they be so backward, etc., etc. And somebody wrote in, he's actually now a leading professor of physics, but at the time just a student. He wrote in saying, dear editor, in the laboratory where I work, in the corner of the lab, there is an electricity cupboard. It's a high voltage supply. And on the outside, someone's put a sign saying 415 volts, danger, keep out. And he said, as far as I know, no one's ever complained about the person who put that sign up as being bigoted or cruel or evil, because people recognise that a warning of a real danger is a kind and gracious thing. God says, warning. Judgment's coming. It's not today. It's not tomorrow. It is in a finite point in the future, just 40 days. And I've gone to considerable trouble to send you a messenger to tell you this. Good news, a message of delayed judgment. And then even more astonishing news, and I think this is really the focus of the chapter where the author devotes most of his time and attention, even more extraordinary is the response to the news. I mean, how do you expect it to go? So here's Assyria, this foreign country. They don't really care about the God of Israel. They've got their own gods. They've admittedly fallen on slightly hard times. I mean, there's been a famine recently. There's been a civil war in recent times. It's a troubled country, a bit like you'd say London is. It's had its, you know, ups and downs recently. But along comes a foreigner, probably smelly a bit, maybe of a fish's stomach, and he doesn't know all of the local etiquette. And he turns up and he's got a message that isn't very welcome, just five words: your city's going to be destroyed, 40 days, Nineveh falls. What do you expect them to do? Throw him out, imprison him, mock him, scorn him? But no. Verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. I love that. It doesn't say they believe Jonah, although he's the one that delivers the message, but they recognize this message as coming from the Creator. And they believe him. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. They hear the warning of judgment and they repent. And I think they repent in capital letters, in bold, underlined, 40-point font. They really, really repent. And I love the story. And I think this is probably one of the clearest passages about repentance in the whole of the Bible. What does it mean to repent? What does it mean to turn around from your evil way and to turn to the Lord? Well, it looks a bit like this. So everyone in the whole of the city begins to fast. They stop eating. It's a very somber mood. Everyone in the whole of the city puts on sackcloth, which is a symbol of self-humiliation. Itchy and scratchy and doesn't look very fashionable. But they're giving up food, they're giving up fashion, and they're starting to pray. Verse 6, the word reached the king of Nineveh. Now this is something that causes the scholars to scoff, because they say, well, of course, we now know that the author of Jonah obviously didn't understand the hierarchy of Assyrian politics, because there was no king of Nineveh, there was just a king of Assyria, of the country, and Nineveh probably wasn't the capital city at the time. And those scholars who make that objection are just ignorant of Hebrew convention, because it's quite common in the Bible for people to be named as king of a country, but alternatively to be named as king of one of the cities in that country. So, for example, Sihon is called king of the Amorites back in Deuteronomy, but also in Deuteronomy he's called the king of Heshbon, which was just one of the cities of the Amorites. Jabin is the king of Canaan in Judges, but he's also the king of Hazor, which is one of the cities of that country. So, you know, we might call Her Majesty the Queen the king of the Commonwealth of the United Kingdom or whatever, but you might also say she's the Queen of Birmingham, which she is. She's in charge of Birmingham. She's also in charge of a huge Commonwealth. It's just Hebrew convention. This king, the king of Assyria, was also the king of Nineveh. And I guess that's where he's visiting at the time. Maybe he has palaces in different cities, as the queen does. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, this is the important thing, what does he do? He gets up from his throne, takes off his robe, covers himself in sackcloth, and sits in ashes. He recognizes, I'm not the big cheese king. God is the king. And I'm getting down on my face to pray. And there's a bit of comedy in it, because in verse 7, he issues a proclamation to be published to Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. So, okay, he's got off the throne, but he's still issuing the orders, so he hasn't forgotten who he is. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Let not them feed or drink water. Let man and beast be covered in sackcloth. Well, seems a bit like Theresa May. He's the sort of last to cotton on, because they've all been in sackcloth since verse 5, and takes him a while to get the message, and he says, I've got an idea, why doesn't everyone wear sackcloth? Well, you know, you caught up with the rest of the population. But his words are not messing around, are they? Verse 7. Let no one eat anything or drink water, which is pretty tough, I guess, in the heat of the Middle East. Let man and beast be covered in sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that's in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Prayer, calling out to God. Humiliation, off with the Armani and on with the itchy, scratchy sackcloth. Fasting, not even drinking in the heat of the day. And my favourite verse is verse 9. Because verse 9 just lacks the confident presumptuousness of our culture, doesn't it? People say, well, look, if there is a God, it's his job to forgive me. And I turn up on the last day on Judgment Day and really God's got an obligation to give me a lenient sentence. And they're not presumptuous like that. There's not any expectation that God must let them off the hook because they admit they're guilty. And this wonderful prayer, who knows? Who knows? Perhaps God might even be merciful enough to forgive me from all I've done. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger that we may not perish. That's what repentance looks like. Very serious, prayerful, with lifestyle change, give up the violence in his hands, and throwing oneself on the mercy of God. It's a wonderful thing. And the prophet Joel, actually speaking to the people of Israel, says something very, very similar, and it's a parallel passage. I think he's probably quoting from Jonah. Let me read it to you, Joel chapter 2. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all of your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Tear your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord, your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relents over disaster. Who knows whether he may not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? No presumptuousness, but throwing yourself on the mercy of God. And the entire evil, pagan, great city of Nineveh repents. And I hope that is an encouragement to us in mission. Well, one of the reasons the scholars scoff, they don't like the designation the King of Nineveh. They also don't like the idea that a whole city should turn around. They say this is implausible, which of course is what a modern secularist would say. Why would anyone ever turn back to the God that made them, says the cynic. But of course in history, there are many examples of where God has granted repentance to a whole crowd. Think of some of the revivals, even in Britain or in Europe or in America. God's message of delayed judgment and an extraordinary response of repentance. Well, at this point, we need to turn to the New Testament because Jesus cites this exact passage, and I want us to spend part of our time in Matthew chapter 12, which was our first reading. So please turn to page 986, and we're going to follow closely what Jesus has to say about this same story. Jesus is going around preaching, and he's asked for a sign from heaven, verse 38. But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repenting at the preaching of Jonah, and now, behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Jesus incidentally thinks that this is a true story, that Jonah really is swallowed by a fish and vomited by a fish, which is, as a Christian, good enough for me. I think it really happened. And Jesus draws this parallel between himself as a preacher and the prophet Jonah. I find this quite extraordinary. So I think Jonah is the one preacher that Jesus picks as a pattern or as a type for himself. Which is amazing, isn't it? If you thought, which preacher would you expect Jesus to choose as being a sort of precursor of himself? And I'd think, you know, Moses maybe, great preacher, or maybe someone like the prophet Isaiah. But instead, Jesus chooses the prophet Jonah. Now, if you've been with us in the series, this is quite surprising because Jonah is a rubbish prophet. I mean, chapter 1, he runs away from God's message. Jesus never does anything like that. Chapter 2, he has to be rescued himself from God's anger and God's judgment. Jesus never needs that. He has no sin of his own for which he needs forgiveness. Why on earth does Jesus pick Jonah? Well, maybe it's to encourage us if we're a bit rubbish as evangelists. But mainly because there is this parallel between his preaching and the preaching of Jesus. And parallel part one, they're both resurrected prophets. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. 3 days dead and then alive again. Now again, this is an opportunity for the scholars to scoff because they say, well, they got the maths wrong because Jesus was only in the belly of the earth for two nights. Friday night, Good Friday, Saturday night, and then Easter Sunday he's resurrected. So surely 3 days and three nights is out by one. And again, people can be too quick to dismiss the Bible before we know enough about the Bible. The expression a day and a night in Hebrew idiom was a kind of block of time. So a bit like we might say a weekend means Friday to Sunday, or a fortnight means about 2 weeks. Well, in Hebrew idiom, a day and a night, it just means a block of time. Even if you are away for a period of that time, you count it as the whole thing. So you might say, well, you went away for a fortnight, even though actually you only went away for 9 days. And someone says, oh, no, technically a fortnight should be 14 days. You know, they just haven't understood the idiom. And a great cross-reference, if this worries you, check out 1 Samuel 30, verses 12 and 13. Let me read it to you. They gave to David a piece of cake, 2 clusters of raisins, and when he'd eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And the next verse, he says, I fell sick 3 days ago. And you ought to say, oh, no, technically you fell sick 4 days ago. It's been 3 days and three nights since. Well, no, it's just the idiom. I've been sick for this chunk of time, for a weekend, for a three-day block. So don't worry too much about the exact numbers, but there is a parallel. Jesus and Jonah are resurrected from the dead prophets. But also, and this is where the parallel becomes even sharper, Jesus and Jonah are preachers of delayed judgment. Judgment's coming, but it's delayed. Now, actually, there is a very close connection in the Bible between resurrection and judgment. And I think I've been quite slow to understand this, even though it's everywhere in the Bible. I think the point is this. If when you die, that's it, and you just decompose, and then you become part of the flowers, and your carbon molecules get recycled, and that's the end of the story, then there's no judgment to worry about. The only judgment that exists is the judgment this side of death. So if the police catch up with you, or the criminal justice system nails you. But as long as you can dodge that before your dying day, then you've got away with it. Which is why people are so angry about the Jimmy Savile thing, because he died before there was justice. And so the assumption of our culture is he escaped justice, because death is the end, full stop. But in biblical thinking, death is not the end. And the evidence for this is resurrections. And if there's a resurrection, then there's something beyond your dying. And the question is, where will you stand then? Jimmy Savile has died before justice, but what about when he's resurrected? What will happen then? And so on and so forth for every single person. If there's a resurrection, there is a future day. And if there's a future day, we ought to take seriously Jesus' warning of a judgment day. Resurrection underlines judgment. Well, I don't even know whether Ninevites realized that Jonah had been in a fish and miraculously resurrected from shale, from the sea. I mean, I guess he might have smelt a bit fishy, but we're not told that in the narrative. But Jesus draws the parallel. Of course, at this stage, he hasn't died and rose again. But he says, you will get the sign of Jonah. You will see the sign. You'll kill me, and I'll rise again. And so because of that, you ought to listen to my preaching, to my warnings. to my testimony about a judgment that is coming, but is delayed. Jesus mentioned judgment more than anyone else in the Bible. A real hell, a real day of justice. But God was very kind because Jesus mentioned it ahead of time. Imagine if you go through the world and you think life is fine, there's no consequences, and then suddenly it turns out there's a hell. That would be bad news. But instead, Jesus warned, and it's been a 2,000-year delay so far, even more generous than the delay on the city of Nineveh. But God is compassionate, and so he warns of it ahead of time. But then here's the other parallel that Jesus draws, and that is between the Ninevites and Jesus' hearers. See, they got it right. They repented. But Jesus' hearers, at least here in Matthew 12, they got it wrong. And Jesus warns, therefore, at the judgment day, that the men of Nineveh, as they're resurrected and forgiven because they repented, they are going to condemn this generation, says Jesus, because you've had an even better message than they got. What did they get? They got an inadequate preacher who was a bit of a failure all the way through his message, but got the message correct. Yet 40 days, Nineveh falls. That's all they needed, and they repented. Who have you got? You've got the Son of God. He's come with miracles. He's come with an immaculate life of integrity. And he's come with the same message. Yet, X days, the world falls. And they repented. And Jesus says, so far, you haven't done. And if you don't, the judgment for you will be the worse and the more culpable. Well, you could say that's the people of Jesus' generation. I think that can be extended to all of the people who hear the gospel in the New Testament age, because we receive from Jesus the same message. We receive from Jesus the same sign. He died and he rose again and he says, repent. And everywhere that the church preaches the message of Jesus, the culpability on the hearer is increased the same. Will you do the same as the people of Nineveh who repented? Or will your culpability on the day of judgment be the worse? Well, there might be people here who are not Christians. Maybe the idea of God's judgment angers you. Maybe you think God is tyrannical and outrageous. But let me suggest to you, perhaps God is being kind to warn ahead of time of the future and to invite you to turn back to him before it's too late. But there will be lots of us here who are Christians and we're reluctant evangelists. We don't want to go. And I hope the experience of seeing Jonah on mission encourages us. We're not resurrected. We can't claim that at the beginning of our evangelistic talk. You know, I've just come here via the bottom of the sea. But we do speak of a Lord who was resurrected 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. And he came back from the dead. And he encourages you to repent. I hope you're encouraged to preach the same message as Jonah. The message of Jonah is the message of Jesus, is the message of the Apostle Paul in the verses we read together from Acts 17, is the message of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter, is the message of the Bible. This is typical of the way that good news of Jesus is explained. I hope we'll have the courage to preach this message, judgment, but delayed. And I hope we'll be encouraged that God has the power to bring repentance. Not everyone is going to repent. Even when Jesus preached, some people didn't repent. Their culpability was just worsened. But God does have the power to grant repentance, even to a pagan, wicked, great city. The city of Nineveh, maybe even a city like the city of London, or your pagan office tower, or your pagan street in Muswell Hill, or you know, wherever you live, or your pagan family. God preaches the same message and has the power to grant repentance. So be encouraged. And let's get on mission ourselves. Let's pray. Father, it's an encouragement to us that Jesus picks as a model perhaps the worst prophet of the whole of the Bible, who is so very like us. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to use these chapters to encourage us to get on mission. We pray, Lord, that we would have the courage to go on mission with the same message of Jesus and of Jonah, preaching the same sign of Jesus' resurrection, and even with optimism that you might grant our hearers the same extraordinary life change for Jesus' sake. Amen.